Okay, so now to focus. We have a lot to get through tonight. Tonight is a very fat lesson. I'm going to try very hard to like stick to my notes so that it doesn't bloat into like an hour. But we're talking about the second message in our Genesis series. So if you guys remember last week, I told you that this Genesis series is a precursor to something else. What are we coming up to?
Dating.
So like I said, this series that we're doing through Genesis 1 through 3, this is the last series that we're doing before we get into our five-part dating series. Because what we're talking about tonight is the prerequisite for what we can talk about with dating. You need to start with an understanding of what marriage is before I can teach you anything about the process of getting married. So we're talking about Genesis chapter 2. I'm titling this message, The First Marriage. Now, as with any chapter of Genesis, specifically 1 through 3, there is so much in here that I want to talk about and that I'm having to skip. So we are skipping so much in this chapter. There are things that I'm itching to say that I'm not going to say because the only thing we're going to talk about today is the first marriage. So with that, if you open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2, I have no time to lose. We're going to bust through this. So first things first. We just finished, yes. Oh yeah, we also have Bibles in the back if you can
hear.
Yep. You can just grab yourself a Bible, turn to Genesis chapter 2. While you're turning to Genesis chapter 2, I'm going to tell you what we just got out of. So we just finished Genesis chapter 1. And in Genesis chapter 1, God was doing what?
Creating.
He was creating. Genesis chapter 1, God was creating the entire universe in 6 days by speaking it into existence. Now, who remembers what day mankind was created on? It was day 6. That's right. So in Genesis chapter 2, we actually rewind a bit. In Genesis chapter 1, we finished at the 7th day where God rested. But in Genesis chapter 2, we move backwards to Genesis chapter 2, the 6th day, I mean, where we get a closer look at exactly what the creation of mankind looked like. So it's going to be a little bit of a different vibe than what you see in Genesis chapter 1. But I'm going to start reading in verse 4. It says, "These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God had made the earth and the heavens." And that's just saying this is the account, this is the history of what the world came from. In verse 5, it says, "When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was coming up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground." So this backs us up, and it says we're moving back to the time when there's plants on the earth, but there's no man to tend the plants. And so back in chapter 1, you see that God creates something, and he says it's good. He creates light, it's good. He creates land, it's good. He creates the sun, moon, and stars, it's good. But it's not complete. There are still more things to be made, and he's looking at the earth, and he's saying this needs something. This needs a man to tend it. And so in verse 7, we start seeing the way that God made mankind. It says, "Then the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living creature." Now remind me again, how did God create in Genesis chapter 1? He spoke it into existence. Which there's some conversation to be had here about the Trinity that I want to have and I'm not going to have. But what you see here in verse 7 is that the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground. I want you to imagine something. I want you to imagine a little kid, like a 7-year-old kid, on the beach making a sandcastle. Just having a blast, making that sandcastle out of the dirt, pouring himself into it, focusing on it. That's what God's doing right now. Like a child making a sandcastle, God is making man out of dirt. But there's another thing I want you to imagine. Imagine a sculptor, a master artist who's just chipping away at a block of marble, who is pouring himself into what he is making, and he is forming something artistic and beautiful. That's what God's doing as well. This is intimate. This is like an artist pouring himself into his creation. Like if this can even be said about God, you could say that God is taking all of his creative capacities and he is putting everything he has into the creation of this one thing. If you could say that creation takes effort for God. But this is what the picture being painted is, that God is pouring himself into this. And in verse 8, "And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden, in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. And the tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So after God makes man, after he's just invested himself into the creation of this person, then he makes a garden for him. In this entire wonderful, beautiful piece of creation, God takes a spot and he makes it even more beautiful. He plants a garden and then he takes his creation and puts it in that garden. And this goes back to what we talked about last week, where God is so good and he says, I've made this creation, go enjoy it and say thank you. God takes a single piece of this wonderful creation, makes it even more beautiful, and gives it to the man. And we're going to skip now. We're going to skip down to verse 15. It says, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. In verse 16, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And this is where we get to the first part of what we're talking about. This is the first important piece of the first marriage. Let me ask you, when God gave Adam this command, was Eve there? No. The woman hadn't been created yet. And one thing that I'm doing is I'm not going to give you any of my observations or conclusions about this chapter. We don't have time. I am only going to give you God's conclusions and observations about this chapter, because I want you to make I want to make sure that you know that this is not my interpretation. This is God's interpretation of this passage. So God says, or I should say what the observation is. So the fact that the woman wasn't there and the man was given the instruction, who's going to have to tell the woman? The man. That's right. And one of the things that you see from Genesis chapter 2 is that the person with the responsibility to teach the other is the man. The man has the responsibility to teach men and to teach women, not the other way around. And like I said, this is not my observation. This is God in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 and 13, referencing this passage. He says, a woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. And this is referring specifically in the context of a church. And I know that these are some passages that are harder to stomach, but it's important to understand this before we move on. It says, a woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was created first, and then Eve. So when you're going to a church and you're in a church, there's a reason that I'm the one up here teaching and not a girl. There's a reason that my dad is the one who teaches in main service and not a woman. It's not because we're misogynists and sexists. It's because that's actually the order that God has given us. It's not our choice. But then in 1 Corinthians 14:35a, he says, if there is anything the woman desires to learn, let them ask their husbands at home. So you see that in every single family, in every single marriage, the man has a responsibility to be teaching and to be edifying and encouraging his wife. But this does not mean that women are not supposed to teach. It does not mean that at all. In Titus 2, 3 through 5, it says, older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. So what you see is that if you are a woman and you have the gift of teaching, that's a good thing. I firmly believe that we are supposed to be cherishing and helping women to be better teachers, but God has given to women to teach other women and to teach children, and God has given to men to be the one who teaches other men. So it's important for us to see this, and all of this is laid out in Genesis chapter 2. But in verse 18, when we continue, then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. Which, think about this. What has God been saying about his creation at every step of the way? It is good. This is major. For the first time in the entire creation account, God is looking at something that he has made and he is saying, this is not good. And it's not that there's an error or a corruption in it. It's that it's not complete. He says it is not good for a man to be alone, but I will make a helper suitable for him. Who's the helper? Eve. So what is the purpose for which God made women? to be? It's in the verse. In verse 18, to be a helper. So you see that God designed women with a specific role, but a lot of times when you read the word helper, we think, oh, servant. That's not at all what this is saying. And when you look at this and you're saying, hey, what is the role of a man and a woman? This is something that I had heard all growing up, that this word is only used to describe one other person in the entire Bible. And I had heard that all growing up. But now that I know how to read Hebrew, I was able to check myself. And I actually went through the entire Old Testament and I checked every time this word is used. And there are only two other situations where it is used to describe an entity, where it says that this person is a helper. Any guesses who that one other person is?
God.
That is right. I'm going to read you one of the two places where it's used like that. It says, behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the upholder of my life. No man has ever had this word used to describe them. In the New Testament, when Jesus is talking to the church, he says the helper is coming. And when he says the helper is coming, he's referring to the Holy Spirit. If being a helper means that you're worth less than the person you're helping, then we've got a problem. Because we're going to spend a whole long time worshiping the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is our helper. The Holy Spirit is worth infinitely more than any of us are, and yet the Holy Spirit is a helper to us. So when God looks at Adam and he says, it is not good that Adam should be alone, he says, I'm going to make someone for Adam like me. This is not a devaluation of women. This is the opposite. Women are used and described in a way that God is the only other person described that way. Being a helper is not a bad thing. Being a helper is a good thing. And so you see that that's the role. And this is again confirmed in the New Testament. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22 through 24, it says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. And that's a hard thing to hear. That's something that people don't generally like to hear. And I have to unfortunately move on, but we're going to touch on something else, the other side of that coin. So in verse 19, it says, now out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. Now, if you're paying attention, that should be a really weird verse. Because what did God just notice? He made an observation that something isn't good. What does the man need? A helper. Why are we now naming animals? Why did we randomly go from Adam needs a helper to Adam naming all the animals? A few years ago, when I was hearing another pastor teach through this, he said that he believed that God brought those animals in front of Adam in pairs. So Adam didn't realize his own need. God looked at Adam and saw that Adam needed something, but Adam didn't know he needed something. So God parades every single animal in all of creation in front of Adam. He sees a pair of dogs, he sees a pair of elephants, he sees a pair of giraffes, he sees a pair of lizards, and he's naming every single thing, and he's saying, man, every giraffe has another giraffe. Every elephant has another elephant. Every lizard has another lizard, but I don't have another me. And he's looking through all of these creatures, and he sees that none of these creatures is able to be a companion for him. Adam is alone. And he's the only one. So Adam is looking at all of these things and he's realizing his own need. Because in verse 20, it says, the man gave names to all the livestock and to all the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. Adam is alone. And at this point, Adam feels alone. And has that ever happened in your life where maybe you didn't realize that you needed something? And so God put you in a situation where you noticed that you needed it. Maybe, you know, you're living your life and you're not that busy, but then all of a sudden God puts you in a circumstance where your job and your school and your family responsibilities is just too much for you to bear. And God knew that you needed his help, but you didn't know it yet. So God stuck you in a position where you knew you needed him so that you would ask him. That's what God just did to Adam. Adam didn't know that he needed something, but God did. And God showed Adam his need. So in verse 21, It says, so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up in its place flesh. So at this point, we're about to enter into the first wedding. I've skated past all the previous pieces of the chapter. We're actually getting into the good stuff. We're getting into what we're talking about tonight. And this is what happens next. In verse 22, it says, and the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. What was every single animal made out of? What did God form everything out of?
Dust of the ground.
Dust. Everything in creation, every living creature in creation was made out of dirt. What was man made out of?
Man.
Mm-hmm. What was man made out of?
Dirt.
Every single thing has been made out of dirt. And we talked yesterday how God made mankind as the pinnacle of creation. There is nothing in creation that is worth more than human beings. So God makes everything out of dust. He pours himself into the creation of men and makes them out of dust. But as women, are they made out of dust? No. So God takes a different raw material. Everything else was made out of dust. God makes the pinnacle of all creation, and then he uses a piece of the pinnacle of all creation as the raw material to make something else. And when it says that God brought Eve to the man, I want you to imagine this. I want you to imagine that Adam is standing over there, and then God is walking up to Adam with his arm behind his back. And Adam can see that there's something or someone behind God, but he can't see who it is yet. And then when God gets to Adam, he turns aside and he flourishes to display what he had just made. You could view this as Adam having God bring him his wife, or you could view this as God leading Eve to her husband, where neither one had seen who God had for them. And then God turns aside and all of a sudden, there they are. And when it talks about this, I want you to think about this. The woman is special. You can think of woman as like man 2.0. Man was made out of dirt, but the woman was made out of a rib of man. The woman is special. I have a picture up here and I have an engagement ring. If humanity is thought of as an engagement ring, there's two pieces to an engagement ring. There's the metal that holds onto your finger, and then there's the diamond in the metal. If mankind is an engagement ring, the man is the metal around the finger, and the woman is the diamond. When God makes woman, woman is the last thing made in all of creation. Woman is the last thing that creation is lacking. God has made mountains. He has made horizons. He has made seas. He has made stars. He has made every majestic creature of the world. And he has made man, the pinnacle of all of it. And then he comes back with something even better. The single most beautiful thing in all of creation is not man, it is woman. And if you remember last week, we talked about Genesis 1:27, where it says that God made man in his own image. In the image of man, he created them, male and female, he created them. And I said that a woman is not worth less than a man. They're both image bearers. In this context, in the context of the creation account, that verse is not specifying that women are not less valuable than men. That verse is actually specifying that men are not less valuable than women. The jewel in creation is not the man. Humankind is the crown of creation, but women are the jewel in that crown. God specifically made woman as the most beautiful thing in all of creation, and then God walks her up to Adam and presents her. And you'll see that on the board I have something drawn. This is the typical wedding ceremony. Did you know that the wedding ceremony is a recreation of that verse? That the wedding ceremony is a recreation of God bringing the woman to the man and presenting her to him? And I'm actually going to read the next verse before I finish talking about this. But verse 23, man sees the woman and he says, then the man said, this is at last bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And Adam sees Eve and he breaks into poetry. Like if you look into your Bibles, this is usually like in a little square, like kind of separate off from the other paragraphs. This is a poem. Adam describes Eve and he's like, at last, I'm not alone. Adam was feeling this hole in his heart. He was feeling empty. He was lacking something. And then God walks Eve right up to him and he says, there it is. And then in verse 24, it says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. This is the marriage covenant. And one thing that's extremely important to see is that the marriage covenant is between three people. A lot of times people see the marriage covenant and they think that it's between a man and a woman. That is not the case. A marriage covenant is when you have one man and one woman and they come together and they look at God and they swear to God that they will be joined together and they will never part. There are three people involved in that marriage covenant. And so when you look at the typical wedding ceremony, there are two people that represent God, and there is one person that represents Adam, and there is one person that represents Eve. When the father walks his daughter down the aisle, the father of the bride is representing God, giving away his daughter to a man. And when you are looking up at this portion of the wedding ceremony, where you have the pastor and you have the man on his side and the woman on his other side, the pastor represents God. And when the pastor is talking to them and saying, do you take this woman to be your lawfully wedded wife, or do you take this man to be your lawfully wedded husband, for better or for worse? Meaning that even if things go downhill, even if things are way worse off for you than when you were single, that you still will not leave them. It is both the Adam and the Eve swearing to God that they will be joined together. And this is the covenant that is being made. The most important person is in this covenant is not the man and is not the woman, it is God. And in every single marriage, there are three parties. And when you talk about being made into one flesh, there are so many places in the New Testament where God looks back on this and he explains what he means. In Matthew 19, Jesus is talking to a group of people and he says, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. And he continues on, he says, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. So God is looking at this, and he looks back on Genesis chapter 2, and he says, this is until you die. You are merging together with another person. You are becoming one flesh with another person, and you're not allowed to break that off. You didn't swear to your husband. You didn't swear to your wife. You swore to me. And I am the most important party in that situation. God is the person that you've sworn to, and God is the person that you answer to if you break that off. In 1 Corinthians 7, 10 through 11, God again is looking back on this, and he says, to the married I give this charge, not I but the Lord, the wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. Which what he just said there is that even if you get legally divorced, even if you go to the courts and you annul your marriage, in God's eyes, you are still married. Even if you are legally divorced, you are not allowed to marry another person because before God, that covenant still stands. And that's major. And here's why this is crucial. We're about to talk about dating. The stakes are high. If you marry an idiot, you're not getting out of it. You need to understand that when you make this covenant, this is a covenant that lasts until you die. And that makes it really important how you go about dating, right? So we cannot even have a conversation about dating unless you understand this portion of marriage, unless you understand what the promise you're making is and who you're making that promise to. And here's the other thing we learn. Earlier, we talked about the wife's role in marriage, right? Well, we're about to flip that table. It's time to start talking about the husband's role in marriage, because here's another consequence of the two being one flesh. In Ephesians 5, 28 through 31, it says, in the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it. Just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. And then he quotes this chapter. He says in verse 31, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. In marriage, the man is supposed to love his wife with everything he has. He is supposed to love his wife sacrificially. This is a quote from Paul Washer, and it's one that I really like. And he says, it's a longer quote, so buckle in. But he says, as the head of my home, I have the right to serve everyone in my home and to go to bed more tired than everyone else in my home. I have the authority to work very hard at the mission, come home, and know that my day has just begun. I have a wife. I have now 3 children at home. One of them just turned 5, and she is my shadow. You see, men, you don't really want authority. Authority will send you to an early grave, or at least make you look like you're ready for an early grave. Authority will make you tired. Authority makes you a servant. That every decision I make, I'm not in the equation. That's true authority. What does God command? What will bring him glory? What is the best thing for my wife? What can I do that she will prosper, that she will grow, that she will become everything she ought to become in Christ? Not molded in my image, but molded in the image of God according to the way God made her. Do you see? End quote. And the thing that you think about is this. When God makes authority, your authority is never for your sake. And when you're in a relationship, and a marriage relationship specifically, being the leader means that you are a servant, that everything you do is for the other person, that when you make a decision, you're allowed to make decisions about what's best for them. You are never allowed to make a decision about what you prefer. If I eventually get married one day, I'm going to live the rest of my life as a servant. And in every matter of preference, I am supposed to instead do what the wife wants. But if there is a situation where she is better off with a different decision, then that's my responsibility. And if you are a husband, one day you are going to stand before God and you are going to answer for every decision that you made, and you're going to answer for every moment you spent with your wife and whether or not you served her. Because authority is not for your sake. Authority is for the sake of the person that you are leading. But there's another thing. If we keep reading in that chapter, in Ephesians 5, 32 to 33, it says this. This mystery is profound. And I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. This is everything he said earlier, where the woman submits to the husband and where the husband serves the wife. He says this refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Marriage is a metaphor. This is something that most people haven't heard, and yet it's something that is crucial to understand. Marriage is a metaphor. God specifically designed and built marriage and put it into life to be a representation of his relationship with his people. When a man is with his wife, that is supposed to be a picture of Jesus and the church. If you are a mother and you are a wife, you are supposed to be submitting to your husband in such a way that someone looks at you and learns about the church. If you are a husband, you are supposed to be loving your wife in such a way that when someone looks at you, they learn about Jesus and how Jesus serves his church. And you can learn more about God by learning about marriage, and you can learn more about marriage by learning about God. I have learned so much about marriage and so much about what I'm supposed to be as a husband because of how God treats me. I look at the way that God forgives me, and I think, I'm going to have to forgive someone else that way. I look at the way that God leads me, where God loves me, and God does what's best for me, and I'm realizing, I'm going to have to do that for someone else later. But then I also see the way that I'm supposed to submit to God. And I see, okay, I'm looking for someone who submits to God that way. But it's beyond that. If you're a parent, you, when you are raising your kids, you are supposed to be a picture to your kids of what God is to them. If you are a father, you are supposed to be a picture of the kind of father God is to his children. And so marriage and family is a massive responsibility because you are teaching your kids and you are teaching everyone who watches you what God is like. And that is the mission of marriage. That is the purpose of marriage. That's why marriage exists. And that's why doing marriage God's way is so important. Because when you are functioning in marriage, you are telling the world about God, and is what you are telling them accurate. And then in verse 25, it says, and the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. There's a problem. We haven't read chapter 3 yet. At this stage in history, the man and the woman are still perfect. At this stage in creation's history, there is no sin, there is no corruption, there is nothing wrong, And so marriage is happening perfectly. We aren't there anymore. We're going to talk about this next week, but next week mankind falls. And one of the things that you see is that people don't function in marriage like this. People in marriage don't live for God's glory. The world is broken. People get divorced. Parents don't raise their children properly. People are in broken families. My dad was talking to me about this, and he was saying that he grew up in a broken family, and I can't actually describe that more because I'm being recorded right now, but my dad grew up in a family that was not a proper Christian family. And the entire time that he's looking at all of the stuff that was happening in his family, the way that parenting was not happening the way it was supposed to happen, the way that his parents did not love each other the way that they were supposed to love each other, he did not grow up in a family where both of his parents were Christians. And neither did my mom. My mom grew up in the family of an atheist and a Catholic. And neither of my parents saw parents that were supposed to be the way they were. And my dad, the entire time he was growing up and he was in a broken family, he was looking forward to the time when he could have a family of his own and do it the right way. And what I just read to you, Genesis chapter 2, the ideal marriage, marriage as God designed it, is not what you generally see in life. And there are so many people that they are in families that are broken. And so when they hear me tell a story like this, it's like a knife in their gut. But the reason that I'm telling it to you anyway is because this is what each of us has the opportunity to do. Even if we didn't grow up in families like this, we have the opportunity to give this to our children. Neither of my parents grew up in a Christian family, and both of my parents were able to give that to me. I have seen parents the way that they were supposed to be, even though neither of my parents saw parents the way that they were supposed to be. And all of you have the opportunity to see this, to see God's design for marriage, and do it right when it comes to you. And one of the things that you also see is that this is not just about being a good picture. This is marriage as it's supposed to happen. This is a marriage that is a good marriage. This is a marriage and this is a family as it is supposed to be. And this isn't just something that you do despite the fact that it hurts. This is something you do because it's genuinely better. This is what God designed, and God loves you. Haven't we shown that over the last couple weeks? Haven't we seen God's goodness to Adam and his provision of Eve? Haven't we seen God's goodness to Eve and his provision of Adam? Haven't we seen that in the way that God made the universe and made a good universe and said, go enjoy it? But this is so that God can be mean to you? No. This is an avenue of God's gift. And so I'm going to finish off with this. If this is what we're aiming for, the kind of person that honors God in their marriage is the kind of person that just honors God in their life. If you have someone who all they care about is loving God and doing what God says, if you have a couple of people who all they care about is loving God and doing what God says, those are families where the parents don't get divorced. Those are families where the parents raise their kids properly. Those are families where the father and mother love each other and have a fulfilling marriage. Those are the families where the children are raised well. And so when you are going into dating and you're trying to figure out, oh, who am I supposed to marry? The first thing that you need to look for is, okay, what's this person's relationship with God like? Is this a person who loves God? Is this a person who is pursuing God? And is this a person who is going to follow God regardless of anything else? Because that's the person that you want to get married to. Because the stakes are high. Because this is until death. So with that, let's love each other, right? Let's see men and women as they are. Let's be the men and women that God wants us to be. God has different commands for each of us. Let's follow God's commands. Let's see the ideal. And even if our families weren't the way that they were supposed to be, let's be the kind of parents that our kids need. Let's be the kind of wife our husband needs. Let's be the kind of husband our wife needs. Let's do this. This is available to us in the strength of God and by his Holy Spirit. God enables us to do this. For all the Eves in here, value your Adam. Find your Adam. And then live with your Adam the way that you're supposed to. And for all the Adams in here, love your Eve. Find your Eve. And then lead your Eve and love your Eve the way that God wants you to. And always remember, who's the most important person in the marriage covenant? God. So now we're ready to start our dating series, but that's not going to start for another 2 weeks. Buckle up, because we're about to figure out all the ways it goes wrong next week. Yeah, right? We're about to finish the trailer. You're going to get triple buckled. All right. All right, let's bow our heads, pray it out. Lord, thank you that you are good. Thank you that you've given us a design for marriage and a design for family, and that it is not something that you've given us to crack the whip and to be, you know, a tyrant in the sky, but that this is just another way that you love us. But Lord, also, marriage is something that points to something else. Marriage is something that points to you. And Lord, I pray that we would learn about the kind of husbands and wives we are supposed to be by learning about the kind of God you are and the kind of Christians we are supposed to be. I pray that we would be better than our parents. And for some of us, that's a high bar, but for others of us, that's easier. And Lord, for the people in this room that perhaps they're not living in a family that's functioning the way you designed it to function, I pray that you would help them, that you would be with them through the struggle, and that you would help them to do it better than their parents did. And Lord, for the people in this room that you gave them parents who did what you asked them to do, thank you. I pray that you would help them to see the example of their parents and to follow in their footsteps and to be even still better by the help of your Spirit. Lord, help us not to devalue each other. Help us not to devalue the role of the man. Help us not to devalue the role of the woman, but instead to look at each other as people made in the image of God, that we would see the incredible gift that you've given us and the beauty that you've put into this world, and that we would be obedient. Lord, this can be a hard lesson to hear, but I pray that it would be a lesson of hope. And I pray that you would make it that way. And I pray these things in the name of our King, Jesus Christ. Amen.